Failed as I failed quite often in these imperatives. Before we read God's word, let's just turn to Him in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your holy word that's been preserved for us. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to learn from it. Mostly help us to be obedient to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have the text up on the screen if you want to follow there. Of course, you can follow in your own Bible. I put the text in the screen in the NIV. There's a few words that are a little more clear in the NIV. For the most part, it's very parallel to the King James Version, if that's the version you use, or if you're using the Pew Bible. But I chose this morning to use the NIV. The Bible reads, starting with verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, even seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him, Christ, who gives me strength." May God bless the reading of these words to us. As a believer, our tendencies to worry, to not have joy, to not be content, all betray who we really are. They betray what we've been given, who's in charge, who's in control. Think about this. When we lack joy, when we worry about things, when we aren't content about things, in what light does that present the gospel? Does it look attractive to others when we lack joy? When we worry about things, when we aren't content with the way things are, the answer is obvious. That's not attractive. Let's look at the first imperative. Resolve always to rejoice. Rejoice always in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. It's almost as if Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, in case you didn't get it the first time, you were reading too fast, I'll say it again. Rejoice. How often? Always. Got it? Rejoice. Note the foundation of our joy. It's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. That's our foundation, is in the Lord, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let me read you something from a man, an author named Don Carson, in a book called Basics for Believers. I liked what he penned about this. He says, in one sense, this injunction being rejoice in the Lord, this injunction is so self-evidently right that it's embarrassing that we should have to be reminded of it. Surely all redeemed men and women will want to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Our sins have been forgiven. We've been declared righteous because another has borne our guilt. We've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the down payment of the promised inheritance that will be ours when Jesus comes again. We are the children of the living God. We shall see Christ face to face and spend eternity with Him. He goes on, if we fail to respond with joy and gratitude when we are reminded of these things, it's one of two things, he says. It's because, one, we have not properly grasped the depth of the abyss of our own sinful natures and the curse from which we have been freed by Jesus. We haven't grasped the depths that we've been. Or we have not adequately surveyed the splendor of the heights to which we've been raised. The depths we've come from, the heights we've been raised. He says that in one sense, the fact that we have to be told to rejoice is a pretty sad mark. Why is it? We get so self-absorbed with the situations around us, do we not? I think it's good for us to often reflect. We should reflect upon what has been done for us as redeemed men and women. For those of you who claim to be believers and your joy is not there, even if your joy is there, it's so good to reflect upon the abyss that we came from and the heights we've been raised to, where we've been and where we are now. Is it not? Do you think about your salvation often? It's a question that I had to think about. Do you treasure it? Do you treasure it daily? That I've been saved, I've been redeemed. When it comes to our salvation, I think of a section of Scripture that pictures it so well. Sister Carol Schley, I was thinking of your father. If this wasn't his favorite, one of his favorite sections of Scripture, it definitely was one of his favorite sections of Scripture, Psalm 40. It's a picture of salvation, where we've been, what we've been placed into. Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. That's where we were. If you're a Christian, if you're redeemed, you were in a horrible pit. Do you remember? Some of you are still there and you don't acknowledge that fact. Out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. We were without hope. We were in sin. Our destiny was hell. Was it not? Eternal hell is a destiny. That's where we were. We know that the wages of sin is death. We know the best that we can bring forward, the very best that we can do, is as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. It's filthy. There's none that does good, the Bible says. We don't bring anything to the table. We're in this pit of sin, and hell's our destiny. And it says, and he does the work. We don't do it. Set my feet upon a rock, the rock, Jesus Christ, and establish my going. That's salvation. Out of a miry pit, pit of sin, pit of hell, placing it upon Jesus, that best we can bring forward, that our filthy rags is our best righteousness. He clothes us with His righteousness, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, and He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You see there the connection between our joy and our how we perceive, how others perceive the gospel. When we put a new song in my mouth, do you remember when you were first saved? You weren't embarrassed. You shared it freely with your friends, right? You were joyful. You shared it. And put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Is there joy in your life? Is there enthusiasm because of where you've been, where you, what the abyss that you were in before? and the rock that you stand on now. Others look at you. Others look at me. Joy needs to be evident in our lives. Skip down to verse number 5. Many, O Lord my God, are they wonderful works? Aren't they so good? What God's wonderful works, which thou hast done in thy thoughts, which are to us word. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than they can be numbered. The second to last verse. Let all those that seek thee rejoice. Rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Do you see the parallel of that verse in Philippians 4:4? Rejoice, continually say, the Lord be magnified, the Lord be great. Joy is the evidence of a Christian who looks at where they've been placed, is it not? It's so good for us to think back and to consider who we are. We've been redeemed. Our rejoicing is not in circumstances, but in the Lord. When our confidence is anchored in Him, we can say, like Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we rejoice. Let me say this as a side. It doesn't mean that we don't have sorrow. It doesn't preclude sorrow. Even Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, right? He had sorrow at last when Lazarus died. It doesn't mean that we don't have sorrow. What it means is our sorrow never displaces our joy, because joy comes from the Lord. Our circumstances don't dictate our joy. Joy comes from the Lord. Even our Savior, as I said, had sorrow. You know, Paul here who says, rejoice, and I say rejoice. Okay, he must have been always joyful. No. He says in Romans chapter 9, that I have great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart. He said, I continue to have sorrow, or always have sorrow in my heart. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. He says this about his non-Christian Jews, the Jews that his brethren that weren't believers. He's sorry because they don't have the joy. They haven't been taken out of this pit and placed upon the rock. So he has a sorrow for the lost. That's our sorrow too, for the lost. But it doesn't displace our joy from who we are and what and who we know. So we rejoice in the Lord because of our great salvation, in spite of our circumstances, and because of our salvation, because of the hope that we talked about even this morning in Bible class. Joy, that's the overarching theme of this chapter, or of this book, right? Paul's in prison. I've said this a number of times, just to refresh your memory. Paul's in prison, 1,000 miles away, roughly. In his book, the overarching theme is joy. Not because of circumstances, but because of our salvation and because of who's in control. Our God's in control. Because God's in charge of every single circumstance. Nothing happens out of His control. He controls it all, absolutely everything. Let me give you one definition I like about joy, and then we'll move on. Joy is a deep down confidence that God is in total control, that He's sovereign, that all is well no matter what the circumstances. I love how that author wrote that. Joy is a deep down confidence that God is in total control, that He is sovereign, that all is well no matter what the circumstances. That's joy. Because our God reigns. He's not abdicated His throne. He's in total control. And we can call Him Abba Father. Shouldn't that give you joy as a believer? Shouldn't that give you confidence? With that, how can we worry about any situation then? If He's in total control, is there any room for worrying? It says, do not be anxious, don't worry about anything. Anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present requests unto God. The text is so plain, but it seems so implausible, impossible. Does it not? Let me give you a few statistics here I found interesting, if these are true. Approximately 40%, this is for the average person, 40% of the things we worry about never occur. Approximately 30% of things we worry about already happened. Approximately 12% are needless worries about health. Approximately 10% are petty worries about what people think. That leaves about 8% that we would consider perhaps legitimate that could actually happen. You know, those 8%, 4% are completely out of our control. Of course, as a believer, we would say, God's in control of all those anyhow. But to the non-Christian, even they would say only 4% we have control over. To the non-believer, they would say, you can only control 4%, so why worry? So 96% of the average person's worries take up time, causes mental stress, but aren't even legitimate. So the question I have for you, and for me, more for me, because I worry about things. In light of eternity, in light of God's in control, does it even make sense to worry? Another question is, what percentage of the things we worry about does God not have in total control? Of course, it's zero. It's because we're human. It's because we're frail. It's because we're weak. And Paul was actually no different. You know, he talks about the care and concern of the churches. Care, concern, sounds like worry. Maybe not, but he had concerns over the churches. And if you're open and still in Philippians, you can turn back to chapter 1 where he has concern over the churches. And look what he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. The worrying, his care and concern became joy. Do you remember what Peter says? 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When we're worrying, when we're anxious about something, that's the time to turn it to prayer, just like Paul did. You'll see Paul quite often, he says, in the one sense that I have all these cares for the church, but if you read the epistles, you'll see I pray for you, I'm in prayer for you. And even here back in Philippians chapter 4 now, it says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Problem is worry and concern. The prescription is prayer. Is it not? Resolve not to worry about everything, but learn to pray. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. Got that? The way to be anxious, the way to worry about nothing is to be prayerful about everything, because it's to whom we pray to that he's in control of everything. Even what's in your mind right now. What are you concerned about? What are you worrying about? He's in control of that. I confess that I worry about things. What does that tell you? My prayer life is lacking. It's as simple as that. My prayer is lacking if I worry. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, we know this well. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add one single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the fields grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So resolve not to worry. Verse 7, Philippians 4. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Resolve to be content in all things. In all things. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him, Christ, who gives me strength. Let's be honest again with ourselves. Discontentment is not just outside the walls of this church. If we're honest with ourselves, there are plenty of times that we're not content with what I have. Or is it just me? I don't think so. But I'm not content. Let me just say one thing. Being content doesn't mean that we're void of ambition. Doesn't mean we're void of ambition. But when our ambition becomes so consuming and it fills up our minds and that's all we think about, that we become covetous or envious, then that ambition has gone too far. But I think we can all admit that it's not ambition that we're not content with the lot in life, perhaps, God's placed us. Perhaps it's the family God's placed us in, or whatever. Discontent. There's a song that we sing. It says, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with you. What do I really draw our contentment from? Is it really if we sing that song, are we saying the truth that it's in Jesus Christ? He's more precious than silver or gold or diamonds, that our contentment comes from him? Or are there other things that make us discontented? Paul says, the one thing I like, Paul says he had to learn it. He had to learn it. It says, and perhaps this is the secret, it says he had to learn it. He was in both situations. He had plenty. There were times he had plenty, and there were times that he had need. And so he saw both ends of the spectrum. Perhaps we haven't seen both ends of the spectrum. He says he's had plenty, and he's learned the secret of being contentment. You know, it's no secret, and maybe we would think that this is the case. Those that are ultra wealthy, those that have everything, they don't have any more contentment than those that have nothing. You know that? So abundance in things don't bring contentment. You know, God in his divine pleasure has given each of us unique lots in life. He's given each of us different challenges, different opportunities, different families that we've been brought up in. He's giving some of us more material things. He's giving some of us more need than others. He's given some of us abilities. He's given some of us disabilities. In his good pleasure, he's done this. And it's our choice whether we be content with where God's placed us or not. You know, Philippians 4:13, if there is any verse, or if there's a list of verses that are taken out of context, this is one of them. I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. You've seen that. Used and abused. I don't follow football, but those of you who do know a very outspoken and Christian Tim Tebow. Tim. You can tell I don't follow football. I don't even know how to pronounce his last name. But he's a very well-known, except for me, pro athlete, pro football player. And at one time, he's changed it, but at one time, under the black stuff they put under their eyes, he had Philippians 4:13 under there. I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. And his motive was right, but some people misinterpreted what he was really portraying. And maybe, and perhaps, I don't know why, or I don't know if that's the reason, he's changed it to John 3:16. I'm all for that too, but I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. I once saw a runner who had many miles to go, who pulled over to the side of the course and had presumably given up the race and had, I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength, on the back of his t-shirt. Is that what that means? The context of this is not what it means. Tim Tebow, bugs me now. Someone's going to have to correct me. Let me tell you what he said about Philippians 4:13. The context is right with what he says. Okay? Here's what he says. A lot of people know Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But a lot of people don't interpret that verse the right way, Tebow says. Most people think it means I can do anything on the football field, or I can make lots of money, but that's not what it's talking about. It's saying I can be content with anything. When you're a Christian, you can be content because God has placed you where you are. That's a different view than what many think. I know that I have Christ in me, Tim goes on, so I can do whatever he wants me to do, and that's how I approach everything. That's the context. We've been placed in our lot in life. God in his divine pleasure has placed us where we are, and we are to be content with that. Whether it's with unique abilities and athletic abilities like this athlete, this Christian athlete who proclaims the truth, or whether it's someone like Nick Vujicic who will never throw a football, ever. God made him just like he made Tim, unique. God made him. And we would think that it's difficult for someone like Nick to be content with his lot in life, and I'm sure there's moments that they were, and he's confessed that. But it's just as easy for an athlete like Tim Tebow to be discontent as well. And I use those two examples in the athletic realm, and I could have used the financial realm, and I could use whatever realm as being ends of spectrum. And perhaps we're somewhere in between where God's placed us with our abilities and our inabilities and our disabilities and whatever God's given us. Psalm 139 says that, Nick Vujicic, I knit you together in your mother's womb, and you're fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what each of us are. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. He knit us together. He placed us where we are to be. And we're to be content with that. Again, don't take me wrong. I'm not saying we're void of ambition. But are we content with where God's placed us? Contentment, like joy, is completely independent of our circumstances. Let me go on to the last one. Resolve to think godly, holy thoughts. This seems kind of out of place, and I didn't do these in order that they are in the verses, and maybe this is not out of place, and it might make sense to you in a moment. But resolve to think godly thoughts. Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Romans 12:2 also is along these lines, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how does this fit in to the others? Someone once said, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. That's exactly what it says in Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. God knows everything that's in our hearts and our minds. He knows our intents. Does that make you fearful? That he knows everything you're thinking about, every thought. We have lots of choices in life, what to put in these minds. Lots of choices, good and bad. There are so many good things available to put into our minds, but there's so much trash out there as well. Is there not? Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. They know I haven't heard this a lot, but maybe those of you in the computer realm do. Garbage in equals garbage out, right? What goes in comes out. So what do we fill our minds with? Because that's what molds us. That's what makes us who we are. Here's the checklist for what we should put in our minds. I've been asked, is this book or is this movie or is this that appropriate? Or here's the checklist. Don't ask me. I'll try to help. I may not have read the book or watched the movie, but this is a great checklist. This is a great checklist to print out before you go on those websites. It's a great checklist to have on your computer monitor before you go out surfing on the web. Here's the checklist. Is it true? Does it align with the source of all truth? Remember, Jesus says, thy word is truth. Is it true? Is it noble? Is it worthy of that? Is it worthy of awe? Is it worthy of adoration? Is it worthy of praise? Is it right? Is it something that will positively affect our choices, knowing that what we put into our mind molds us to who we are? Is it pure? Is it pure? Can you show everyone here the books you read, the things you go on the internet, the movies you watch? Or would you be embarrassed if someone knew what you listen to? You know, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even as we read here in verse 4, the Lord is near. Some say, that's in verse number 5, chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Some say, well, does that mean he's physically here? Well, yes, it means he's physically here. He says, lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you, and that the Holy Spirit resides in the true believer. Of course he's at hand, but this also means that he's coming too, does it not? In the choices we do, would you be embarrassed if the Lord came back and you were doing or reading or looking at some of those things? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it pleasing to God? Is it of good report? Is it admirable? Is it helpful for your walk with the Lord? And then Paul summarizes, If there is anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such thing. That's a great checklist to have. So resolve to think holy thoughts, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, do. And look at the promise then, it says, and the God of peace shall be with you. Put it into practice. So in conclusion, rejoice always in the Lord. Why? Because our salvation's so great. Think upon it often, how he's redeemed each of us that have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Resolve not to worry about anything. Resolve to be content in all things. Why? Because God's in total control. He's made us the way we are. And resolve to think godly things, because as it says in his word, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. I'd like to call Aaron forward to have a closing song, please.